Invite you to take your copies of God's Word and open to the first letter of Peter and the fourth chapter. First Peter chapter 4, and we will begin our reading in verse 7. Let's give our careful and reverent attention to the Word of the living God. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's take a moment and pray together. God, you have graciously given us this time. You've commanded us to set aside this day, not because you desire to limit us in some vindictive or capricious manner, but rather you know the wickedness of our hearts, the tendency that we would have to seek our own way, and you do not want that to happen. You want us to prioritize meeting with you. And so we are thankful that you have ordained this day and commanded its use to us for our good. So we ask that this evening you would take up residence in our midst and you would speak to us. This is your word. We believe it is living and active. This is your word. It does not return void. So we ask that that would be the case this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My opening illustration is not neat and tidy. So, I'm reaching to just my own history. Years ago, we were part of a church plant in Elkhart. It's now the Elkhart Reformed Presbyterian Church. And there was a period of time where things were falling apart. Individuals in the congregation wanted certain things to be certain ways. And we didn't have local on-site leadership to deal with these things. We're going to follow this man. We're going to follow this program. We're going to do this particular way of running Sabbath school, whatever it might be. And it caused division. It caused a lot of consternation. Now, I'm trying to make it a broad principle here that God's people like to complicate the Christian life. We like to have individual bloggers or individual teachers that we follow. We think they've got all the answers. And we bring that into the church, and this is the way we have to do it. Kind of becomes a way of virtue signaling. Look at me, I follow so and so, and he's really godly, he's really got it together, or she. So I've adopted this practice, you should adopt this practice too. Peter makes things much, much simpler. Peter basically says that as believers listening in the last time, living in the last times, your mandate's pretty simple. You are to be self-controlled and sober-minded. In order to live rightly, you must love one another earnestly, show hospitality, and using the gift or gifts given to you by God, you must serve one another. Boom, boom, boom. This is one of those passages that just outlines. It's real straightforward. As believers living in the last time, you are to be self-controlled and sober-minded. In order to live rightly, you must love one another earnestly, show hospitality, and using the gifts given to you by God, you must serve one another. Let's briefly set this in context. 3 weeks ago, back in chapter 3, 18 to 22, it's going to review each kind of theme for a couple of sermons. And I want you to see how it flows into this evening's text. So if your eyes can just go back to 3:18-22, we said, because Jesus suffered in the flesh, was resurrected, and has ascended to heaven, you, as one united to him by faith, can face your sufferings, knowing that God will raise and vindicate you also. And then 2 weeks ago, I took the same theme and just adjusted it a little bit, and I said, because Jesus suffered in the flesh, was resurrected, and has ascended to heaven, you, as one united to him by faith, can die to sin and live a life for the will of God. And I ask you to see the way that Peter was continuing to develop the thought back from chapter 3:18. Well, all Peter does now is move to some very specific application. He gives you what it means to live a life for the will of God. So let me break the theme apart. As believers, you are living in the last times. The end of all things is at hand, Peter says. Therefore, because of this, do this. So you need to start this evening by recognizing that you're living in the last times. No, I am not going off the deep end and teaching dispensationalism. I'm not going to be wearing a placard, Jesus is coming tomorrow. You see, reach back into chapter 1, verse 20. Peter wrote this. He, referring to Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So he's already identified that his readers are in the last times. We get confused by this because we hear last times or the end of all things, and we think chronological. But that is not the Greek here. It is not chronos, chronological. It is telos. It is legitimately translated end. But it refers to the last stage of a process or the termination of this process. It's the goal to which something is moving or its purpose. Daniel Doriani writes, we have been brought into the final phases of God's plan of redemption by the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the gift of the Spirit. The final phases, the culmination of his redemptive plan. Think back with me to when we were in Matthew. When we looked at Matthew 24, you will remember that the Romans sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD. The Jewish people had crucified the Son of God, and then Jesus returned in judgment in 70 AD. God's judgment fell on the nation. The temple complex was destroyed. The genealogical records were destroyed or lost. The priesthood can never be reestablished. The system is over because Jesus fulfilled the Jewish sacrificial system. The needs for the shadows, they're gone. Jesus is the full light. That age passed away. That administration of God's redemption passed away, and we entered the last days. We've been there for over 2,000 years. Think of Hebrews chapter 1. It's the same idea. The very first couple of verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, the writer of Hebrews says, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. You see, God's plan of redemption is complete, and it is now administered by Christ through the church. He now reigns, and by His Spirit is applying His redemption to His elect throughout the ages. This is the telos, the end that is at hand. Yes, He will return to close this age that we're now living in and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. He will return. We sing in Psalm 98, verse 9, For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Yes, He's coming back. He's coming back to judge. Our testimony in chapter 33, parallel to the confession of faith, speaks of the last judgment. The return of our Lord to earth is clearly taught in Scripture. He made many promises to return. His coming will be personal and visible. He will come in glory at a time unknown to man. Then paragraph 4. The final judgment for the Christian will be an assessment of his obedience to God and of his stewardship of the gifts and talents God has committed to his care. So I hope you hear that language in relationship to tonight's text. Whatever is imperfect will be burned away, and His faithfulness will be rewarded. So we are living in the telos of all things. It's at hand. As believers living in the last times, you are to be self-controlled and sober-minded, Peter writes. Because of this, do this. We're living in the last phase of God's plan of redemption. While no one knows the day that the Lord will return, we need to live as a result in the fashion that Peter exhorts us. Peter commands you to be self-controlled. Some translations use the word alert and sober-minded. Both verbs are imperatives. The words have very similar meanings. The first word, I find it interesting to divide words, is sophroneo, and you can pull that apart. Sophia is wisdom. Second part, mind. Wisdom of mind. Sober-minded. The definition, a sober-minded exercise of self-control. Another lexicon says, to be in one's right mind, to think sensibly or serious. The second verb, it simply means to be calm, vigilant, or sober. And so there's that overlap. The second lexicon says to be sober or self-controlled. So you see, these words are very close in meaning. They are two separate words. It's a way of writing by which you express a single idea with two words that are just simply connected with the word and. You've used the expression, it's nice and warm today. Well, you really are saying it's nicely warm. You enjoy the temperature outside and it fits your pleasure. So these two words are being put together. They're basically modifying each other and they're giving us the same idea. Again, Daniel Doriani picking up on this really takes us in, I think, an important direction. He says Christianity is the most intellectually demanding of the faiths. It summons believers to be mindful of the implications of the faith and to let God's truth govern their lives. In other words, these two words are telling you to see things as they really are. You're living in the telos. Therefore, it's important that you act appropriately. Instead of being drunk and thus mentally incapacitated, you're to be alert, mentally disciplined. Now think about where he goes next. For the sake of your prayers. Sobriety and clear-mindedness promote a life of prayer. You know what to pray. You know how to pray. Again, Doriani, the type of prayer that calls upon and submits to God in the light of reality seen from God's perspective and thus obtains power and guidance in the situation. Prayer is not a tool to get a spiritual high, to feel connected to God, although you might. I'm not saying that that's bad. It's not about some sort of heightened estate. It's sober, direct, profoundly thoughtful communication with the Lord. Yes, it should be fervent, but it is rational. I'd like you to consider and make as an application using the Lord's, the shorter and longer catechism on the Lord's Prayer. I think I've told this story before. When our dog was still living, I'd walk the dog at night, and sometimes I would use the first petition, and that would be as far as I would get. In the first petition, the shorter catechism writes, parenthesis, which is hallowed be thy name, end parenthesis, we pray that God would enable us and others to glorify him in all that whereby he maketh himself known, and that he would dispose all things to his own glory. Well, if you just take that and just start unpacking it, you can pray for a really long time. But that's sober-minded prayer. It's based on the word. It's taking what is clearly God's desire and applying it to the clear situation that you're facing in your life. I highly commend the catechism and its development of the Lord's Prayer as a framework for you. Let me continue to develop these words a little bit. The word for self-controlled or alert was a term that was used to contrast with mania. In Mark 15:5, the demonized man who has been delivered by Jesus is described as being found seated, clothed, and the translation of Mark says, in his right mind, and self-controlled, no longer controlled by the demons. So the application for us as God's people is in the face of the chaos in this world to not descend into hysteria, not to be fearful of all the craziness in our culture, not to be fearful of the world's situation. You are to be sober-minded, considering how you as a believer should act, recognizing that your God is in control, your God has a plan, and God has given you directions to follow. So just go out and faithfully do it. You are, to quote Luke 12, to be a faithful servant, dressed, ready for service, and busy with the work of the kingdom as you wait for his return. This is the second time in our text this evening, it's the second time in his letter, that he exhorts believers to be sober-minded. The first time was in chapter 1, verse 13, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's a way of being sober-minded. Set your mind on the grace that's going to be yours when Jesus returns. He's going to come back to this idea in chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Yeah, you want to be aware. You want to respond in an appropriate way. But the basic take home right now is apparently, given that he mentions this three times, sober-mindedness is important. Peter now moves on and commands you to live in ways that demonstrate this sober-mindedness. In order to live rightly, you must love one another earnestly. Look at verse 8 with me. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. The scripture is consistent, isn't it? Jesus prioritized love. Love for God and love for neighbors summarizes the entire law. It's Matthew 22. Paul prioritizes love. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another, Paul writes, in showing honor. Romans 12. Peter, likewise, prioritizes love. He says, above all. Why would he prioritize it this way? I suggest to you it's a matter of testimony. The church is a community of sinners. And Jesus tells the world that, or tells you that the world will know we are his disciples. How? If you have love for one another. So it's a matter of witness to a dying world. What do unbelievers see in your life? How do they hear you talk about the church? Do they know that you love your brothers and sisters? Well, it is also a matter of unity. Christ desires his people to be one. His high priestly prayer in John 17 finds him praying that we may be one, even as he and the Father are one. As sinners, we offend each other. As sinners, we take offense when none should be taken. We must be ready to extend to each other the grace that Christ has extended to us. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Christ laid down his life for you. You must lay down your life by choosing not to be offended and to learn to forgive. No church can be strong without this. Again, Paul picks this idea up in Ephesians 4. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now, love includes feeling, but it is more than feeling. I'm really enjoying reading Doriani, so you're going to get his little nuggets here and there. Doriani says, love is a resolve to do good to others, including the good of forgiving their sins. Now, the text says, keep loving one another earnestly. Well, I'm going to pass over one another fairly quickly, but just notice it fits the New Testament pattern. One another, right, throughout. But let's look at earnestly. It's an attitude of perseverance, earnestness, eagerness, even devotion. It can be translated deeply. It describes something that is stretched, extended. It's meant to be a visual. Your love should keep stretching, growing in depth, extending in scope, growing in endurance. Now here's the thing. This doesn't happen until it's tested. See, love that collapses at the first test, the first offense, is no love at all. This is no abstract idea that Peter is writing about. This is confronting you with the tension of having an offense, and you need to stretch, you need to extend, you need to endure in the face of that. Paul prays that you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There you have the idea, just it's modeled in Christ. As you grow in your application, you will grow in your understanding. Your love will be stretched. And why is this important? Peter says, because love covers a multitude of sins. Peter's working with Proverbs 10:12, which reads, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Your love must stretch or extend to do this. You must not take delight in exposing the faults of your brothers and sisters. Look at his sin. Look at her sin. She's a gossip. Whatever. See, love will never impact the church if we do that. Now consider with me Matthew 18. Yeah, we'll get to the classic discipline portion in just a split second. But as we're exploring Matthew 18, Peter thinks he's really being generous. How many times do I need to forgive my brother? Do I need to do it 7 times, Jesus? I mean, come on. And Jesus turns around and says, what? 7 times 70. See, love doesn't keep score. It stretches. It extends. It grants forgiveness freely. Now, lest I be misunderstood, and I'm not going to unpack this now, but I'll be glad to have the conversation. Do remember, while forgiveness must be granted this way, forgiveness is predicated on it being requested. It's important. Let's return to Matthew 18. Following this little exchange, Jesus does something. He tells the parable of the servant who had been forgiven and therefore is expected to forgive, right? He goes out and he throws his fellow servant in the jail for a minor offense. The love of God has covered all of your sins. And your love is to be modeled on that love. And so your love can cover sins in His name. Your love doesn't pay the price for the sin. Only Jesus does that. But your love mimics the mercy of God. And so you forgive. Sometimes it comes with a price. And then remember, and I appreciate this from Jay Adams. He says, when love can't cover, you need to go. Now you're in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go to him. It can't be left festering. Peter moves on, applying love, giving it legs, he says, in order to live rightly, you must show hospitality. This is love in action. And verse 9 is giving that to you. Peter's moving from this general concept of love to these particular illustrations. And he specifically says that we are to show love to one another without grumbling. Now, the word here is a very specific form of love. It's philoxenos. Break it apart, it's love of stranger. Caring for strangers who might be part of the Christian mission is what commentaries see in this particular passage. In other words, as the early church was expanding, as they were going on in their evangelistic missions, they didn't have places to stay. They don't have hotels. They went to their brothers and sisters. It was necessary. It was critical in that age. The spread of the gospel is the mandate. And so people would be asked to express hospitality. Oh, great. Here's another one. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Well, let's expand from this and just put it into our context. There are ample opportunities for us as a body of Christ, a local body of Christ, to be showing hospitality to one another. Many and varied. I exhort you to do so without complaint. Here we go again, is not the response. Paul writes in Galatians 6:9, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Peter then moves to service. In order to live rightly, you must serve one another. In verse 10 we read, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." It's not in my notes, but let me just make this. His varied grace, this infinite variety of expressions, various combinations. We all have different personalities, different mixtures of gifts. It's a beautiful tapestry. It's the idea here. This is varied and beautiful. The stress again is on mutuality. We've had love one another. We've had show hospitality to one another. Now we are to serve one another. Each has received a gift. Each. None of you are excluded. Using it is a matter of stewardship. Failure to use it is to be like the servant who took that single talent given to him by the master and hides it in the ground, earning his master's anger. To be a good steward, you use it. You don't compare to so-and-so and to Susie over here. They've got more ability, so I'll just sit quietly back. No, you have a gift. You're to use it. You might be afraid of using it. You don't know the result. You might fail. You might embarrass yourself. I don't know what prevents you. But think of the servants who were given more. I don't know how they made their money. Both of them doubled the amount of money they had in that parable. They could have lost. Maybe they put it in the stock market. Maybe the stock market crashed. Now they don't have anything to show for their effort. But they trusted and they used what the master had given them. And it was blessed. They loved enough to seek their master's benefit. They loved enough to obey his will. There's a sense where, yes, you have a gift and it's yours. But there's another sense where ultimately, it's not yours. It's been given to you from God. This is part of that grace that's in view. So it's not a point of pride. It's something you've just been given. It's not your trophy to put up on the wall. A plaque says, "Look at me, I'm great." It's something that God has entrusted to you. So you need to use it. Most gifts are not associated with office. But we do categorize the gifts, oftentimes in terms of speaking gifts and serving gifts. And Peter here, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this. I believe he's speaking to all believers. But verse 11 does correspond to the two primary church offices, elders who are to be apt to teach and deacons who are to serve. Those who speak should do so as if speaking the very word of God. Boy, that's scary standing up here. Those who serve are to do so in God's power, not your power. You're to just do it. And there's a goal. There's a goal. And that goal is that in everything, be it speaking or serving, God is to be glorified. Right? That's the end of verse 11. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And then Peter just makes it really straightforward. That's because it belongs to him. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. That's why you're doing it. So tonight it's pretty simple. Love. Show hospitality. Serve. That the church might be built up. So as believers living in the last times, you are to be self-controlled and sober-minded. In order to live rightly, you must love one another earnestly. Show hospitality. And using the gifts given you by God, you must serve one another. Let's pray. Lord and God, we are thankful that you have given gifts to your church. We are thankful for the way that you have worked in our midst. We are thankful for the gifts of your people. We are thankful for the way that your people use their gifts. This evening we simply pray that you would protect us from pride. You would protect us from grumbling and being weary. And that you would exhort each one of us, as Paul writes, to simply do so more and more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.